I've called our topic this morning, Stephen and the Reigning Christ. One could have chosen numbers of titles, one thinks, for chapter 7 of Acts, because numbers of themes are there. But I hope that you might be able to come up with a better title by the time we're finished. That summarises something of what's happening here. I thought it might be helpful for us to read the passage, not all together, but in sections. We're actually going to begin at chapter 6, verse 8, so that we have the setting for the speech. Just to put us in the picture again, our overall theme is the heart and mind of the church under Christ as Lord. And we're trying to get at that. Well, not really trying to get at it. It's being proclaimed to us, really, through Acts, through the various speeches. When there's out of the fullness of heart, the mouth speaks. So when a person speaks, you find out what's behind the action. And here, as the church speaks in the persons of its apostles, we find out what is really going on as far as the church. It's not just a narrative of this happened and that happened. Always feel sad when a church history is nothing but events. It doesn't tell you anything, really. It doesn't tell you why they did it or what they hoped for or what they understood Christ to be doing and so forth. They're just events. So here we have, by looking at the speeches in Acts, we'll actually go to the heart and mind of the church as it lives under Christ as Lord. But here is Stephen and the reigning Christ. Stephen's one of the seven deacons, first appointees after the apostles. And here's what happens. Stephen, full of grace, chapter 6, verse 8 of Acts. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. There came then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, freedmen being freed slaves. Sounds like they had so much in common, they wanted to have a synagogue for themselves. Synagogue of the freedmen, as was called, and of the Cyrenians. That could one be one synagogue, and some think that this is recording two synagogues, or four, or one, whatever you like, doesn't really matter, but possibly two different synagogues. The freedmen and the Cyrenians in one, and in the other the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Does Cilicia ring any bells? Cilicia is where Saul of Tarsus, Cilicia is one of the major cities of Tarsus. So if Saul, by nature of the case, is in Jerusalem, he's present at the stoning of Stephen, remember? So we can do a little bit of thinking here that, at least in the background or maybe in the foreground of one of those synagogues, you have Saul in the beginnings of his hatred for the church. Whatever. And they disputed with Stephen. Obviously didn't like the message of Christ, and you can't get at Christ because he's out of reach, so you attack the messenger. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Notice second reference to spirit there. Full of power in the first place, grace and power. And then could not stand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They secretly instigated men who said, which couldn't come out openly and do it, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Blasphemy in Israel generally was using the name of God directly in vain. They had to try and get Jesus to do that. You remember at his trial, so that he condemned himself out of his own mouth. That was what was required for a charge of blasphemy. So they didn't quite have that. That's why they had to go around the back door to try and get a charge. "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Moses meaning the law, and God possibly meaning the temple. "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council." Sanhedrin, another name for it. "And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law.'" That's why we think that they're speaking against God. They probably mean the holy place, and they equated the two. Holy place and the law, law Moses. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Quite a dynamic event, isn't it? Quite a dynamic event. Well, the newly elected deacon Stephen begins a new phase in the mission to Judea, Galilee and Samaria. Now, I say that because just before our reading, you have verse 7 of this chapter. The word of God continued to increase, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to their faith. You remember we said Acts can be divided into five, each finished with a verse like that. So we just finished a section. And this is, if you like, the finish of the section about Jerusalem, and it finishes with a bang. And it finishes with a kind of an explosion that goes out from there. It's not long after this that Saul is really let loose with his persecutions, and the church is scattered, and so the story widens. But it's not just the geography that has to widen for the gospel. It's the heart of God's people that has to change. We might be praying for a revival like something that happens out there, but a revival doesn't happen, it happens here. Do you know, it happens with us. Like, was it John Knox who drew a circle, stepped inside the circle and said, "Lord, begin a revival in this circle." Well, that's the spirit. It actually affects the person. So we have to find out not just that the church expanded geographically, but what was behind, what was the mindset and the heart that enabled it. And something of this hiatus that's happening around Stephen is not just necessary, not just an event, oh, Stephen got martyred, he's the first martyr, but it was necessary for the church to actually have this crystallised, this issue that he's dealing with, crystallised so that they were free of certain things to move out to the next stage. So the next stage is going out to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, because that's the next section that finishes in chapter 9:31. As with every section of this book, the Holy Spirit leads the way. Stephen, certain that Christ is Lord, that's been a study that's been done by a guy called Roland Allen, an essay in which he shows that there's these various sections in Acts, and you trace the action through, everything is aided, not just aided and abetted, but actually instigated by the Holy Spirit. It's a message, one of the messages of the book, that everything depends on the Holy Spirit. Stephen, certain that Christ is Lord, reveals his power through wonders and signs and speaks with power of the Spirit. So really, the fact that he did signs and wonders is not so much a statement about Stephen, it's a statement about Christ who wants to do those things, isn't it? If you ask Stephen, how do you do these miracles? He'd laugh at you, I think. He says, well, Christ's still Christ, isn't he? Now, for him, the issue was not him. The issue was Christ. So he does that. He dies as he began, full of the Spirit. Mentions that at the end of the story. And you remember that the Lord had explained to his apostles that they were not to be overly troubled about what they should say when they were taken before governors and princes and so forth, because the Spirit of God would give them in that time what they should say. A person under threat is not likely to be a good witness for Christ. And so it's almost a relaxation that has to come to the spirit of a person who's being accosted in this way. And the Lord graciously provided for that and said, no, don't worry about what you're going to say. It'll be given to you in that hour what you're to say, because your heart needs to be full of me, not what you're going to say. He dies then full of the Spirit. Nothing less than is needed to break open to the church and the world the broadness of God's plan, and in particular the fact that they weren't going to need replicas of the temple built all around the place. They had to be free of that. There's no indication that that the early church avoided the temple. In fact, years later, Paul is still prepared to do some ceremony at the temple. He's got no thing about the temple. You know, I'm an anti-temple person. Well, Stephen's not an anti-temple person, but he's seen that way because of the freedom in his spirit. Do you see the problem? Does that sound all right? You can see what I'm saying there? So two Jerusalem synagogues, as we've said, foment bitterness against the church. The one including Cilicians may include Saul of Tarsus. And Stephen, as I said, doesn't have an issue with the law or with the temple, but he's accused of blasphemy against Moses and God, or the law and the temple, I'm suggesting. Blasphemy was taking the name of God in vain, but these ethnic Jews, I'm calling them ethnic because they come from particular places and they've gathered in Jerusalem with their own kind, these ethnic Jews see the message of Jesus undoing the law and the temple, or rather what they made of the law and the temple, so they attack the messenger. So here begins the age-long battle of reality with form. So that's the issue. I've written a little booklet called Structure and Reality in Christian Ministry, which I tried to tackle the same thing, and came up with a thesis that the leaders of a church, their task was to keep the structure of their church as close to the reality as they could. It will always be a battle. But you see that we can have a structure and we can get very attached to our structures because we can control them and we feel safe inside them. But the Lord is saying to us, you have nothing you can be safe in except my Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see? And in saying that this is a book about living under Christ as Lord, and in saying that Acts, like the book of Luke, is written that we may be certain of the things that Jesus not only began to do and teach, but to continue to do and teach. We've seen that word appear again, that certain word in Acts, that you may be certain that Christ is at the right hand of God. So that's what this book's about. It's actually saying Christ is at the right hand of God, and when he's at the right hand of God, this is what it's like. And so it's kind of like like the former prophets, you know, it actually gives you an insight into how it means to live in this way. So, as I say, Christians oughtn't to be against anything. They should be for Christ. And if in the process of being for Christ they set loose to some other things, well, that's nothing at all, really. And if other people have a problem with that, well, that's their problem. And that's really where we're at with this account that we have from a sermon, I mean, we have from Stephen. Stephen is about Christ as he dies. Do you remember? He saw Christ at the right hand of the Father, standing, as it were, to receive him. And he calls him the Son of Man. We'll come to that later. So he's full on about Christ. But he must try to release Israel from false attachment to the institutions of law as they read it, not just the law, but as they read it, because of all the additions that have been accumulated, and the temple as they cherished it, not just the temple, but the temple as they cherished it. You see, it's the loves of our heart that are an issue here, not the institutions themselves. Yeah. I had to come to the conclusion when I was pastor at Norfolk Vales years ago that the church was my idol, not God. It's quite a revelation. It was a thing that kept me awake at night. When it was going well, I felt okay. Do you see what I mean? You can have something else, as cherished as it is, that is, in fact, is your structure instead of the reality. So this is what it's about. So let's come now to the speech, and we'll read the first 8 verses. High priest said, are these things so? That is, that you have spoken against God and Moses and blasphemed. Are these things so? So Stephen will address these two issues, not so much by saying no, like they say in counselling, never ask a question that can be answered with ask yes or no. But he paraded before them their own history that revealed to them what God was about in the institutions they had and what Israel had been about over the years with regard to the institutions God gave them. So it's not just a potted history of Israel with a few things to make everybody feel like he was on the right page with them. It's a very targeted history that shows what God was about with them in the institutions he gave them and what the people of God had not been about with the institutions that God had given them. So let's have a look at the first 6 or 8 verses. Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." And his speech follows very much the pattern of speaking when a Jew would speak to an audience. You've got a pattern in Nehemiah 9 and a couple of Psalms there I put in your notes, where similar patterns where they rehearse a history, but not just a history for the sake of recounting a few favourite Sunday school stories, but a story that's targeted to suggest certain things. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I'll show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran." It's up the top end of the Fertile Crescent, as it's called. "And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect." Notice God of glory, God removed, God spoke. He's about the reality, isn't he? "God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others. He would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abram became the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." So there you have the beginnings of the history of the patriarchs. Stephen puts the history of Israel's life in scriptural perspective using the normal means of Jewish discourse. Abram was the agreed starting point for Stephen and Israel. Could go back to Adam, I suppose, but he started with Abram. Is the agreed starting point for Stephen and Israel, but Abram's witness speaks to Israel's situation. That is where they are right there in that first century. And if you like a little heading for this little section, God's glory was prior to the temple. When he just says the God of glory, that phrase doesn't appear in Genesis. That's an interpretation of Stephen's. The God of glory. Well, of course he'd be the God of glory. God is always the God of glory. But why does he call him the God of glory? Because glory is what you get in the temple. Yeah, but where did the glory begin? Not in a temple. It began in Ur of the Chaldees, way down there, the top end of the Gulf, what do we call it, the Gulf states there. So Abram's the agreed starting point, but the God of glory appeared to Abram outside of Israel, not in a temple, and God moves him to Canaan, but as a wanderer. When he gets there, he's still a wanderer. And even then, with the threat of being taken elsewhere, because you will have this, when he gives him a covenant, he says, well, you'll be here, but then you'll be prisoners for several hundred years. Well, some kind of security of tenure, isn't it? You can move in here for a while, but after that there'll be a long patch where you'll be prisoners in another land. So it's not really security of tenure, is it? As a wanderer with the threat of being taken elsewhere and enslaved for centuries until God judges that nation. Already Abram has the covenant of circumcision. See how he picks up various aspects of the story, and he says, picks up that what comes in chapter 17 of Genesis, that God made a covenant of circumcision with him. Now God made a promise that was a covenant of promise, wasn't it, in chapter 15. Well, effectively he made a promise in chapter 15 and he made it a covenant in chapter 17. But when the covenant is, as it were, made in a covenantal form, and the promise is made in a covenantal form, he says, I have commanded him that he may keep my commandments and that I may fulfill my promise. What came first, the promise or the command? Well, the promise came first, the command came afterwards, and that's a big issue in Galatians, isn't it? Promise came first and then the command came afterwards, but the command was nonetheless to be fulfilled so that God would fulfill his promise. But God was sure in his promise that Abram would keep his commands. Do you see there's the reality? It's always the reality. You can't land people with commands and expect obedience. You have to come with promise. And then in that comes with its commands, and then there's the power to to do it. Can you see the reality? Can you see how when our own society, and I think that frankly humanism is enormously legalistic, we come at everything with law, shroud this around so nothing will go wrong, and we can't do it. True? Our dear Australia and our dear West needs the gospel again to have the power that spoke. We need the reality in order to sustain the structure. True? Here we have circumcision, which bound him to keep God's commandment. But Abram had that before the giving of the law and before the giving of the temple. The reality is there before the structure. True worship is a matter of the heart and not merely of form. So, God's covenant, verse 9, extends then to Isaac and Jacob. So let's read 9 to 16. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Now we begin another strand of this opposition to those attempts for God to send them a saviour. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favour and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Comes to that part of the story fairly quickly, doesn't it? The second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph, something very warm about that verse, isn't there? And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. They were carried back to Shechem, because they believed the promise, that their promised land would be theirs, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Shechem. Right. Well, God's covenant now extends to this rest of the family. But this family, this very family, that is the heirs of the promise, cannot recognise Joseph as God's means to save them. Now, we could argue that Joseph was not a very good diplomat in the way he treated the visions that he had, in spouting them to his brothers. I mean, if he had written any book on sibling rivalry, you'd know that's not the way to start. And any parent that sort of had read all the books on psychology also would have known how to handle such things, because there's any number of books on how to handle sibling rivalry, isn't there? But God was about more than that. And I don't know, this is very true. Are you just looking at the structure of your own family, or you're looking at what God's doing in your family? Applies there too. Do you just want a happy family with all the structures right? A kiss for mum when the kids come around? Or do you know what I mean? All these forms? Or do we want the reality? And so there was a reality going on. And what was the reality was that God was preparing somebody and giving him these visions. Because visions and dreams, you see, were the way that God spoke by the prophets. It wasn't anything small that he had these dreams. They weren't just figments of his imagination. They were given dreams. And so there was cause for at least his parents saying, what does this mean? And not just say, what does it mean in our family, but what does God mean? Because God's always about something. That's a very, very important question. What's God about here? It's far more in question is about what are our opponents about. You see? What's God about in Australia? That's a prior question to what's our government on about. We can get very worried as Christians about what the government's about. But that's a secondary question. What's God about in Australia is a bigger question. Do you see what's coming out here? So Joseph is hated by his brothers, but God preserves their deliverer anyway. Quite an astounding story. How on earth Joseph keeps his cool is beyond me. He has three major reversals. And the last one, worst of all, where he's just forgotten. Terrible. 2 years. So how he kept his cool, only by God was with him. That was how He didn't keep his cool at all. God kept him cool. That was the truth, wasn't it? Joseph reveals himself to his brothers then. That is, God preserves their deliverer anyway, quite amazingly. I'm sure you know the story. And from his position of power, when he's raised to 2IC, Grand Vizier in Egypt, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and brings them under his care. It must be clear to Stephen as he tells this story that this is precisely what is happening now with the ascension of Jesus. And he wants them to see how God works. Do you see his heart is full of Christ? Christ doesn't get a mention until the end of the section. But his heart is full of Christ all the way through, isn't it? And he longs that glorious matter to declare, as Wesley says in his song. So he can see what's really happening in front of his eyes. So the second thing, the patriarchs, remember, deliverers are not wanted, part A. Deliverers not wanted, part B. Go to Moses. Patriarchs remember God's promise and are buried in Canaan. But after some centuries, God makes them numerous, and again they're persecuted, just as the Lord had told Abram. And again, God gives them a deliverer, beautiful in God's eyes. Just says beautiful, I think, in Genesis, but here it says beautiful in God's eyes. Beautiful because his hand is on him and he knows what he's going to do through him for these people. His parents expose him. I mean, the princess didn't find him by mistake. That was all planned. This is where the princess bathes, and we're supposed to expose our children. And so as an act of faith, they put their kid in the way of the princess and trusted for a God for a tender heart. Well, that's my take on it. I think that's a good reason to believe that. And so they expose him, in inverted commas, but in a way that he'll be pitied by Egypt's princess. And then we come to verses 17 to 22. I haven't read that yet. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God granted to Abram, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who didn't know Joseph, and he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight, brought up there for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and deed. But now Moses, like Joseph, wills the good of his people and offers to help them. 23:29. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart. Lovely, isn't it? Just came into his heart. Where did it come into his heart from? To visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Suppose that his brothers would understand, like Joseph probably in his naivety thought that his brothers would understand that he was going to do something for them one day, not take something from them. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarrelling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers, why do you do wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbour thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a judge and a ruler over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this retort Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. He wants to save them from slavery, but Israel's resentful of his authority, and when he's run away to Midian. Can you see the overtones? Here's Jesus, and he has the opportunity and the authority. He's doing wonders and signs, and he can save his people, and they're not responding to him. So God speaks to Moses now, well outside the borders of Israel, verse 30. When 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, not a temple, in a flame, in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, drew near to look, came the voice of the Lord. I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. And then the Lord said to him, take off the sandal from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. No temple, just a bush, but it's holy. The reality. That's the reality that the temple is meant to bear witness to, isn't it? Yeah. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. I can just almost feel Stephen's heart with Christ. Christ sent his son to deliver them, you see. And now come, I'll send you to Egypt. And this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a judge and ruler? That they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer, can't be one without the other, by the hand of the angel who appeared to them in the bush. The burning bush, no temple, but it is holy. Moses will in fact deliver his people and will be their ruler and redeemer. Israel's slowness will not prevent God giving them a saviour. Don't you like that? If only we as God's people would get our act together, then God could do something. Well, isn't that putting the structure before the reality in another way? And we say, no, let's go to the reality. But let's ask God to do something in our hearts so that by nature of the case, what's important about our heritage stays, what's not important about our heritage drops off. We're never against anything. We just go ahead with what's real. That's what Israel should have done at this point. You know, there's big arguments about the discontinuity and the continuity between the Old and the New Covenants. And here, if you like, is the essence of it, isn't it? That if you see what is of the essence here, then that's what continues. But if you're seeing only the forms of what is here, then by nature of the case, you're behind in what God's about. So now verses 36 to 41. Let's read those. This man, Moses, led Israel out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. And this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Notice he didn't use the word law. He calls them what they are. Living oracles. Walk this way and you'll live. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what is to become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Of the many things Stephen could have said about Moses, I mean, he occupies a lot of chapters, he refers to this Moses. You notice four times. Interesting. This Moses, this Moses, this Moses. Of the many things Stephen could have said about this Moses, he refers to the gracious wonders and signs Moses did. Wonder why that? Well, was that not what characterized the ministry of Jesus? I don't know, I've never done the exercise, but if you went through the four Gospels and pulled out all the sections where the Lord does a miracle, you'd have quite some holes in your Gospel pages, wouldn't you? Yeah. Jesus went about doing good, as the apostles later reported. And he said, you know that. You know that. That's what he did. He was a good man. You couldn't put him on trial, really. So he did many gracious wonders and signs. Well, that's what Moses was about. He actually led the people of Israel free. And we recall those done by Jesus and by the apostles and, of course, by Stephen himself. A man doesn't, you know, if you get a person that's only doing miracles, and I don't say that's from Christ at all, but if you do a person who's doing miracles because he has compassion on them, Jesus did notice goodness had gone out of him when somebody touched his garment, didn't he? He was doing them good. It was an action of Jesus to give of himself. So wonder and a sign is not just a clever act, it's a giving, isn't it, of God, and it involves the will and the affections of the person doing the miracle as well. So many gracious wonders, I've called them. And so he does that, he mentions that, and then he moves straight to his prophecy. You think of all the things that Moses did, but he goes straight from the fact of the wonders and signs that he does to the fact that he says a prophet will come in Deuteronomy 18. A prophet will come like me who will, and when he speaks, you'll listen to him in all that he says. So Israel should have been constantly, and in fact were, looking for the day when the prophet would come. That's one of the ways in which they were looking for God's deliverer. The prophet whom they were to heed all that he said. But he received living oracles, as I said, not law, a way of life, a gift to be treasured. That was the way the law was to be received. When the other nations look at you, they will say, what manner of God do they have that would give them such a wonderful law? Because that law required generosity, not just legality. I love Deuteronomy 15. When it's time for you to restore after the 7 years what you've taken because somebody couldn't pay a debt, you shall send that slave out well provided for with all that he needs, and it shall not seem hard to you to do so. Now I think there, if you like, is a regulation of the heart, not just a regulation of the conduct. Deuteronomy 15. Quite fascinating. So it was a wonderful law if they understood it correctly. Just to read the book of Ruth, and think what a wonderful thing Israel's law was to provide for the likes of Naomi and to get the beautiful story of Ruth. So it was a law to be treasured, but Israel did not obey Moses or the living oracles given to them any more than Israel is now receiving the living oracles of the gospel. They prefer to return to their captivity in the Old Testament. Amazing. Let's go back to Egypt where we got leeks and onions. Here we've just got quail and manna. But go back to the slavery and the no future just for the sake of some grub in the belly. It is shocking, really, isn't it? But how there goes all of us. You know, it's not... I get shocked not by what Israel did, but my similarity to them. That's the thing that shocks me about the Old Testament. They preferred to return to their captivity and idols. So what's Israel doing now? Just exactly the same. Now, idolatry and disobedience become a way of life for Israel. Not the law, but the idolatry and disobedience. 42:43. God turned away and gave them over to the worship. Notice that word, gave them over. Gave them over to worship the host of heaven. They didn't just do it. God gave them over to it. As it is written in the book of the prophets, do you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices? Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices? He's quoting Amos in a Septuagint version. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? He can either mean that there was no blood sacrifices during the wilderness wanderings, or that when they brought those offerings, they weren't bringing them to God. I think the second is more likely. In other words, there were sacrifices in the wilderness wanderings, but did you really bring them to me? That's the question. Was there just structure, or was there reality? You took up the tent of Moloch, and here he slipped right over to a later period of history. Unless those seeds were there in the beginning. You took up the tent of Moloch, one of the Assyrian gods, and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. That's 42. God gives them over to this. You remember three times in Romans 1, God says, God gave them over to their lusts of their hearts, to do the things that were inappropriate. Why? Yes, that was so their bad acts, their crimes, were not their sin. Their sin was turning away from God, and their crimes were God's wrath. Now, that's what I'm saying. When you look at Australia at the moment, what are you looking at? The structure or the reality? What's really happening? Are we just getting worse, Or is God giving us over to the fact that we don't want him? How do you read it? Do you see? It's important to read it correctly, isn't it? Otherwise we're just going, oh, government, you know, it's not like it was in our day. No part of us at all. That's nothing to do with what God's about at all. He's giving them over to it. They have to be harlots. They have to be thieves run the stock market in a way that's risky and irresponsible. God gives them over to that. Something's got to go bad enough for to realise there's a God up there. One of the things, never be a principal of a college, because people will tell stories about like this, but my principal, Principal Burley at Burley College, years ago told us a story, and it's one of the things I really remember. The boys playing on the floor, lots of toys. Mum comes in and says, Johnny, and he just goes on playing, so she takes the toy out of his hand, says, Johnny, he picks up another toy and he plays with that toy. And so she bends down a second time, takes the second toy out and says, Johnny, he picks up a third toy. He keeps on going. And eventually, there's no toys on the floor. And he looks up and he says, Mommy! And that's what she wanted. How many toys does God have to take from our Western civilization before we say, oh, God, the pie is getting smaller and the arguments are increasing. Do you see, that's not an accident. So here, God gave them over to their idols. It's, their mistake is, their sin is not knowing God. Having said which, I lost my spot. Yes, yes. Stephen quotes Amos asking if Israel ever brought offerings to God, even in the wilderness. Later in their history, they're offering sacrifices to the host of heaven, planetary deities associated with Assyria in particular, and God who sends them, and God sends them into captivity. Now Stephen comes to his main point, 44 to 50. Notice he hasn't done anything else except recount facts. It's so important to have your Old Testament and your New Testament well in your head. You don't want to wait for a problem in order to go to the Bible for an answer. That's trying to fit God's answers into the structure of where we won't want to be. But we need to live in the reality of what God's about by reading and knowing his scripture. And then we can see at the point where we touch it what's really going on in our moment of history. So that's really what he's doing here. He's telling the story of Israel and in a way that will help them understand what's happening in their moment of history. 44 to 50. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed them to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favour in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. It's all about the tabernacle and temple, isn't it? But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High, quoting Isaiah 66, I think, 66, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, earth's my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place for my rest? Didn't my hand make all these things? In fact, Solomon said the same thing. Will you dwell in a house made with hands? He says the same thing. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles. So here's his main point. The original tabernacle was made according to the pattern given by God. There's a reality behind the structure. And this is what they had for worship until the settlement under David. This king loved God and wanted to make a better temple. He had the reality, didn't he? But the task was given to his son. Solomon constructed the structure, the temple, but could see that God was not limited to that. Stephen quotes Isaiah saying that all heaven is God's throne, earth a mere footstool for him. His creator can't be confined. With the little he makes of Solomon's temple, do you notice how he skipped over it? It was a big thing for Israel. It was a big thing at the time of the restoration in 536, wasn't it? under Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth. But he makes little of Solomon's temple. Stephen may understand that Jesus is David's son who will build a temple. Did Solomon, when the promise was given, you won't build it, your son will? What did God mean? David thought he meant Solomon. Solomon thought it meant Solomon. And I guess in many respects it was Solomon. But like with all the things that God does, all your actions lead us to your own dear son, like a song of ours says. All your actions lead us to your own dear son. There's nothing in the Old Testament that isn't full of Christ. And if David's going to have a son, well, his son is going to build the temple. Did the temple turn out to be what God wanted it to be? And you remember which one of the prophets was it that said, you say, the temple of the Lord is here. And he says, sorry, not interested in your temple. What's your sacrifices to me? Not interested. Do you see that Solomon could not build a structure that would encapsulate the reality that remained for Christ to build the real temple? What did Jesus himself say in John 2? This is part of what got him into trouble because it was misrepresented. Destroy this temple? He didn't say, I will. He says, destroy this temple, meaning his body. What's the temple? What's the location where we may find God and worship him? Body of Christ. Marvellous, isn't it? God's not limited to anything, but he's located in the body of Christ. Not limited, but located. You can find him. Because he says, I'm there. And it's in the church. The church is the temple of the living God that God has made. And so this is the reality that Christ built. I will build my church. Who else could build the temple? He's the Son, you see, that will build the temple. And so whether that's precisely in mind when this prophecy is given, I would say it is, because everything leads to Christ. Stephen may understand that Jesus is David's son who will build a temple where God may be worshipped. This is certainly the meaning. Jesus, when he diverts attention from Herod's temple to his own body. In contrast, Israel has no way to understand Jesus' statements because they do not know the God of the temple. Or do they love him or love his law? Reality is not there. So these all seem to be just threatening things to be prevented from going any further. Stephen needs no further scripture proof to make his point that Israel is consistently stubborn and effectively uncircumcised. They are proving that they are the same as their forefathers by killing God's righteous one. They who accuse him are the blasphemers and the breakers of the law. See what he's done? And he's done no more than recount their history. But their history itself was living oracles there to proclaim the truth to them in their setting. So these last verses now, just you, verse 51, you stiff-necked people. Goes back to Exodus 33:5, that phrase. It's a very old problem in Israel. You stubborn people, we could say. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets didn't your fathers persecute? He's given examples in Joseph and Moses in particular. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. The righteous one would be a reference to Isaiah 53. My righteous one will be exalted after we've killed him. My righteous one will be exalted and he'll make many to be accounted righteous. Before the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and didn't keep it. Now the sequel. 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged. Remember, for a charge of blasphemy, you actually had to get the person to say the words. That was what was required in their law at the time. But it doesn't get to that point. Passions take over. And they ground their teeth at him. That is, if you can't get to the messenger, can't get to the real one, that's Christ, you go to the messenger. Who's the hatred against? Jesus Christ and God, yes. But he, full of the Holy Spirit. So we often say, you've got a cup full of water to the brim, and you knock it, what comes out? What's inside? And here's Stephen, he's been put on trial. What comes out when he's knocked? The love of the Holy Spirit. He, even in calling them stiff-necked, he's just full of love for them. Do you see? There's no hatred. There's no revenge here. He's simply saying, can't you see what the former prophets are telling you? They're prophets that are speaking and addressing you to tell you what's really true. When they heard those things, they were enraged, ground their teeth, but he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Wow. Glory began this story and glory finishes it. The God of glory appeared to your forefathers. You remember that story? Here he sees the glory of which he says, so he is the true successor of Abraham. Is that right? Because he sees the glory. Saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. A couple of things about that in a moment. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, stop their ears, rush together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses, obviously had to strip off because it's pretty heavy work, witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul, verse 1 of the next chapter, approved of his execution. Stephen's testimony is like Christ's. Jesus, before Pilate and before Caiaphas, of course, had revealed the hypocrisy in Israel's worship and pointed to himself as the temple. That was his real sin, not speaking against the temple as such. He showed that keeping the law is done by honouring its giver rather than by adding instructions to make it clearer. I have a little image in my mind in regard to church leadership that we should be more interested in the fire at the centre than the fences at the perimeter. Yeah? You get a church where there's fire at the centre and somehow or another the problems will fall around that. But if you get worried about guarding the perimeter, forever mending fences and creating more enemies. True? So that's just a little thing from myself that I figured that that's a better way to go. But can you see that's what Stephen's done here? He's lit a fire. Fire's in his heart, isn't it? He showed that keeping the law is done by honouring its giver rather than by adding instructions to make it clearer. He was accosted with false witnesses misreading his intended meaning. Asked if he was the Messiah, Jesus said they would see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. Remember him saying that? Jesus said that to Caiaphas, you will see this. That's when they said, we've got no further reason to ask any more questions because he's basically said the blasphemous words. You will see the Son of Man at the right hand of God. Now Stephen is filled with the Spirit and sees, in other words, he's filled with Christ. Is that right? And he sees this Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, standing perhaps because he's a witness to this faithful servant. Who gave evidence in the court, you understand. So some think that the reason Jesus stands is because he is a witness to a faithful man. And he says, no, I'm going to stand because I want to bear witness that this man's faithful. Others say, well, he sits at the right hand of God. That's his position of rested authority. From another point of view, he rises to welcome this beloved servant of his. Either way, I take it would be all right. Apart from here, only Jesus ever uses the title Son of Man. Nobody else uses the title Son of Man of Jesus, Jesus uses it almost exclusively about himself. That is, he doesn't generally call himself anything else. And people think generally the reason he does that is because, sorry about the time, this was a phrase that wasn't filled with other meaning, so he could give it his own content, but it did have a history in Daniel 7. Anyway, Stephen uses this phrase here, and why would he all of a sudden, out of the blue, use a phrase that nobody else has ever used of Jesus? If he's not recalling what Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man. And he says, I'm seeing it! It's true! And he uses the same phrase. Do you see? His heart is full of Christ and he loves his matter to declare. Stephen's use of the term may link to what Jesus said at his trial. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. His witness is complete. And brothers and sisters, you and I need to be certain that these things are so, don't we? And the book's here to help us. Generally, Israel could not conduct executions, but Rome did leave Israel to their own resources when it suited them. And in this case, though there'd been no formal verdict of blasphemy, passion carries the day and Stephen's stoned to death. Again, he is like Jesus, not only in the manner of the charges brought against him, in the manner of his treatment of the charges, but he's like him in his death. If by any means, says Paul, I may be like him in his death, what would that mean? Not just that I die in the same way that he died, but I die with the same spirit that he died. May my heart be as full of compassion when I'm knocked as Christ was, when he was knocked. That's going to be something, isn't it? When you think about offensiveness, that's going to be really something. To be full of Christ that day and to be like him in his death. And he wishes that no one be charged with his death for killing him. His accusation of Israel does not arise from a desire for vengeance, but that they may see where they are in relation to God. He wants them to see that Christ is in fact at the right hand of God. Well, Saul of Tarsus doesn't get the point yet. He can't see any glory in what's happening at all. You remember 2 Corinthians 4? He says, the God, 2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 6, how does it start again? I'll have to look it up. My brain's not pulling it out just at the moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, the Creator, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. His day was coming. He was just a little late, as he says himself, in getting to be an apostle. Let's just pray. Dear and Holy Father, we thank you that here in this room and with this word before us, we too, like your servants of old, are on holy ground. And well may we act with reverence when we hear your word and when we read your word. And because this is the reality out of which comes all that we have, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is most certainly at your right hand and who will secure all that pertains to us and all that pertains to this creation and all that pertains to the ministry of the church. And so, our Father, we entrust ourselves to you, that you will enliven our spirits as you enliven Stephen and grant to us the same spirit that he had to be your servants. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.